and go there tonight again with the Lord's help. And I'm trying to, in a sense, tie in a little bit with what we took up last Wednesday night. And last Wednesday night, we were pretty much in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. And we were considering two things, specifically the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and what constitutes the people of God today. And basically what we looked at was that one of the first attacks that was brought upon the apostles after Pentecost was that pressure to compromise the exclusive name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In other words, here was Judaism, and there was established religion, and they wanted miracles, they wanted social reform, they wanted people praising God, they wanted religious activity, they wanted worship of God, but what they did not want was the claim that Jesus Christ, that had been crucified, had been raised from the dead, and thus that the only way to God was through Him and Him alone. And we remember the intimidating question that was asked of them, that had also been asked of the Lord Jesus weeks before: who gave you authority, or by what authority do you do what you do? And when they asked him that question, Peter, and we know that the question was not a sincere interrogation. They knew by what name they had raised or made that lame man whole. The question was one designed to intimidate them, in the sense of, remember what happened to the last one who defied our authority. And Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, came forth and clearly said, there is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from there we looked into Acts 18 and saw that fracture point in history where we had a synagogue and a church in buildings side by side. And yet Paul would meet with the Christians, and though both claimed to give witness to the true God, Paul would only own the witness of the one who owned the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The division came over that specific name. And we saw how rejection of that name made people not my people, lo ami. And to own that name went across all national, ethnic, racial barriers. And regardless of those differences, all who repented and owned the person in the name of the Lord Jesus were constituted Ami, or the people of God, the sons of the living God. And so in the day that we're in, especially, and I was trying to make reference to the times that we're in here in our nation with the things that are happening, it is important that we remember that there can be no blessing from God, no claim on God, apart from honoring and owning the name of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that these are the people of God on earth today. Not America as a nation, set apart and blessed or preferred over other nations before God. No, those that are the people of God, that are the blessed of God, are those who, crossing all national barriers and so on, have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Peter calls them a nation. You are a holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, he said. Those of us who have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light and made priests to go forth and declare the praises of Him who has saved us. And Peter goes on to tell us that you, who were once not a people, are now the people of God. These are the people of God today, the body of Christ. Now, today, I want to go into the ninth chapter. And in going into the ninth chapter, I want to look at specifically the issue of this union, or this bringing together of church of and political government, of church and state, so to speak. And I would like to show from the Word of God how this is not to be done in our age and in the time that we live in. In fact, this section will deal with holiness and what is Christian holiness. And I trust that you will see that it is a perversion of holiness to mingle Christianity with political government and to have Christianity attempt to use political government to accomplish its purposes or to maintain itself pure. And this section of the book of Acts begins in chapter 9 and verse 32. And it will go on through chapter 12 and verse 24. And I would suggest to you that this is a section which deals with holiness. What is Christian holiness? And how does our holiness as Christians differ from Judaism and what Judaism held as holy? Now, in order to introduce this, I'd like to say a couple of things. And that is, first of all, in verse 32 of chapter 9, it says, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda." Now, I want to bring this in because in verse 32, you have the disciples called saints. And you will have that again down in chapter 9 and verse 41. And now, this is at Joppa, where Peter was summoned to, well, deal with Dorcas's death. And there Peter raised her from the dead. And in verse 41 it says, "Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive." And so you have, at the beginning of this section, and now I say the beginning of this section because it follows verse 31 of chapter 9, which is a growth marker in the book of Acts. And the growth marker is always associated with the church or the word of God growing and multiplying. And in verse 31 it says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." That is a growth marker. And Luke uses it to show us that a section has ended and he is beginning to take up another flow of thought. And so that one begins in verse 32. We have immediately at the beginning of this section the introduction of that word saints. It is used once before in Acts in this same chapter in verse 13. You can read it. "When Ananias was scared to go see Saul of Tarsus and said, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man how much harm he has done to thy saints in Jerusalem.'" Apart from these other two times in chapter 9, the word saints is found in chapter 26, verse 10. And there Paul is giving his testimony, and he speaks about how he persecuted the saints. Four times used in the book of Acts, two specifically here, and right at the introduction of this section. It has to do with holiness. Moreover, you're going to find in this section a preponderance on good works. And so, for instance, we find verse 36 regarding Dorcas. And in verse 36, we find about Dorcas that she was a woman characterized by being full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. And then we find down in chapter 10 and verse 2, a definition of Cornelius, or a description of Cornelius. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms or charitable deeds, did charitable deeds generously to the people and prayed to God always. And so we find that in verse 4, God recognized his good work, his charitable deeds. Moreover, we keep going and we find that when Peter gets to Cornelius and Peter begins to witness to Cornelius, it is a very interesting description of the Lord Jesus and a very lovely description of the Lord Jesus that he uses in speaking to Cornelius about the Lord Jesus. And if you go to chapter 10, verse 37, Peter speaking to this man who was a devout man and a man that was full of good works and charitable deeds and charitable giving, he says, verse 37, "That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached,
how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. What a lovely description of the Lord Jesus to a man who believed that God is good, and therefore he would have men do good. It is important, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 13, it tells us, but to do good and to communicate with others, don't forget to do. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In Ephesians chapter 2, there, following those great verses concerning how our justification comes not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is the gift of God. It comes to us by faith. It tells us in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, you see. And so we find here how Christian holiness has much to do with doing good, with good works, with charitable giving, with being generous, because we are those who have come to know him who gave the unspeakable gift, the giver himself, who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. And also, I would like to call your attention to another mention of group of Christians here in this section. And it is relevant because it is the first place that the disciples were called Christians. And you know, these disciples that were first called Christians, well, notice what happened here. Verse 27 of chapter 11 at Antioch. And now you have how they're characterized. So we have Dorcas, good works, characterized by good works. Cornelius, good works. The Lord Jesus, good works. Yes? And now, saints, disciples at Antioch, first called Christians. Well, here's what characterized them. Verse 27, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send what? Relief to the brethren dwelling in Jerusalem. And that was a lovely thing, wasn't it? To have many of these Gentile believers to hear of a famine and a need of their brethren in Jerusalem and be moved in their hearts to take and give and send to them. And so I would suggest to you that this section, therefore, brings us into an understanding of Christian holiness, its theory and its practice. And how does it differ from Judaism? Now, I want to get to where I'm going, but just to give you a couple little things, it's interesting that the first account has to do with Peter's travel. And that's the first division. You notice it in chapter 9, verse 32. It came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country. So Paul was not the only one who was a missionary. Yes? Peter had travels too. Yes? So the first section is linked by Peter's travels. And he travels, and first he goes to Lydda, then he goes to Joppa. From Joppa he goes to see Cornelius. And from seeing Cornelius, he returns and he goes back to Jerusalem. Yes? When he goes back to Jerusalem, then you have a little sequel, which is in chapter 10. Which is in chapter 11 and verses 1 through 18, where you have those in Jerusalem contending with Peter because he went in and ate in the house of a Gentile. And then Peter goes on to recount how he was brought there by the direct intervention of God, and when there, in proclaiming to him the way of salvation, Cornelius was immediately baptized in the Spirit and made to drink of the Spirit, and was therefore given the gift of the Holy Spirit, constituted a member of the body of Christ, just like Peter, a Jew, linked to Christ in glory. And Peter goes on to say, who was I to forbid that they should be baptized? For I remember the word of the Lord Jesus, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And then he says in 11:17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave up. That is very important. Because now it's talking that Jew and Gentile are saved in exactly the same manner. Exactly the same. By repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That middle wall of partition, chapter 2 of Ephesians talks about, the Lord Jesus took it and nailed it to his cross. Yes? And that enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile, he removed it, nailed it to his cross, and has made of the two one new man. This new man, something that began at Pentecost, that had never existed on our planet before, this new creation in the universe. Yes? Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. Created, amen, in Christ Jesus. This new creation of God. This something new in the universe, never seen before. The wonder of men being regenerated by repentance and faith in Christ, are baptized into the Spirit, all made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, and as such, though still maintaining their individuality, are no longer just individuals, but are corporately linked to one another as members of the body of Christ, all of us joined to the man in glory, the head. Oh, what an amazing wonder what God has done. This is what is coming here. And when the Jews heard of it, and how vast this creation would be, where it had gone to, and how God had also saved Gentiles just as us, by giving them the Spirit just as he did us. Notice what they did, verse 18, when they heard, chapter 11, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles, notice this, repentance to life. I don't want to get sidetracked, but let that verse tell you, you'll never get saved unless you repent. Okay? There. Now, this is how that ends. Peter gets back to Jerusalem, and there's a sequel. The contention stops, and they all glorify God. Now, in chapter 11, verse 19, begins the second half of this section. And now, this section goes on through chapter 12 and verse 24, and we're going to look at it. And I would say to you that the unifying theme of this second section has to do with persecution and its relation to the spread of the gospel. That is the unifying theme. And so you find in chapter 11, verse 19, that it starts with persecution. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. And if you go to chapter 12 and verse 1, you'll read, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And then, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, you know, his good politics, pleasing the religious community, and, you know, working along with the religious establishment, he saw that killing James pleased the Jews. Well, he decided he put Peter in prison. And we'll leave it there. And go back to the first thing. Holiness, therefore. Christian holiness. Why these two accounts at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 32 and onward, of, well, Aeneas. Here's a man, and he's a paralytic. He's impotent. What does the gospel do for us that Judaism didn't do when it comes to holiness? Well, there's a little key to it, isn't there? Here was this man, verse 33, he had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Couldn't do anything. Absolutely nothing. And you know, sometimes we think of holiness as negative. All good girls going to heaven, they don't drink, they don't smoke, and they're in bed by. He left. Yeah. But you know, holiness is an outright positive thing. In fact, you go to Matthew 8 and you'll remember there that there was a centurion who had a servant and he was sick, wasn't he? And he too was paralyzed. And to him, authority, the authority of the Lord, meant positive power. Power to get up. and to be healed and to walk. The Christian gospel is not necessarily concerned with the negative of what is contrary to holiness. The Christian gospel has the power to take those who formerly had no power to do so and can lift them out of their bedridden condition and give them power to walk with God. Oh, what a lovely thing that is. And so in this introduction to this section on holiness, that's exactly what happens there. And notice verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Huh. Arise and make your bed. How long had it been since he'd been able to make a bed? And there that impetus was taken away. And outright power was given him to do good, as it were. Now notice the effect, verse 35, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. That is a very important little phrase at the beginning, because ultimately this is what true holiness is. It is turning to the Lord. It is dependence on the Lord. It is continuing with the Lord. Not Israel. Not Israel's temple in Jerusalem, but turning to the Lord. Well, how does Christianity, therefore, differ in holiness from Judaism? Well, I think I've made it clear. What the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. What for? That we, who walk, well, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, might fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in us. There's a change in the heart. Power to do well. This is a gospel message for people who are impotent, people who are kept down by inhibition, kept down by sin. The gospel says Christ can set you free. Christ can positively empower you to live holy, to please God. Now the next thing has to do with Dorcas, and that's a beautiful one too. You see, Dorcas was full of good works, but you know, Judaism was known for many good works. In fact, in the ancient world, the world over, Jews were known to be a very given people. And that law of Moses was a tremendous moral code and a standard that was much higher than what the pagan nations in the world enjoyed. And there were many Gentiles who were positively drawn to the God of Israel by the amazing beauty, purity and holiness of the law. It's important for us to understand for a man to respect another man's wife, for a man to not bear false witness, for a man to not steal, for a man to not use force to take that which didn't belong to him. All these things were powerful, powerful manifestations of God's character as given to the nation of Israel. And the law of Moses with that nation, that law elevated that nation morally in that sense, enlightened that nation way above the pagan world all around. And many pagans were sick of the filthy idolatry and the perversion of their paganism. And they were drawn to that God, the holy God of Israel. So, Israelites, they were known and characterized by many good works. But how does Christianity, how does it give us ability or motivation to holiness, to good works that goes beyond anything that Israel can do? And you have this little setting here of Dorcas. And here Dorcas dies. But you notice that after she dies, well, she had done many good works. And all around her were people who had benefited from her good works. And it was an amazing thing, wasn't it? Because these people were so moved by her love that they called and summoned the apostle, as it were, and they brought him, and they showed him her works. In fact, verse 39 of chapter 9, then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And the point here is that, well, the picture of resurrection, and it's a picture of that blessed hope that we have, and the wonder that now, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives can mean something eternal. And the work that we do here and now in this temporal setting, we can take with us into glory eternally. And that upon the resurrection of the dead, you notice what Dorcas experiences. Here in the resurrection, what does she have? She has her works there in front of her. Oh my, what an amazing thing! Naked we came into the world, and naked we go out. We can't take anything with us, yes? Well, we can take our works that they're done as unto the Lord, you see. Oh, the amazing wonder that we shall receive reward from the Lord Christ. And here she wakens up and picture that as awakening in glory, and her works are there before her. And those that are blessed and benefited by her work are standing there, thankful for her life. The Lord Jesus spoke of it, didn't he? He talked about us making for ourselves what? Friends. Eternal friends. Even by the use of the mammon of unrighteousness. What an amazing thing that is. That we can make our lives and our works and how we live and what we do. We can keep it. Take it with us, as it were, into eternity. There. Not only to see the effect it had on the body of Christ, but to eternally enjoy them. Even to have apostles looking at them. What tremendous motivation this is for Christian holiness in doing good. May God help us and motivate us in those things. This is immediately followed, therefore, by that long account of how Peter comes to Cornelius. Now, as we come to this section, let me just call you to mind to Matthew 28. And what was, as we call, the Great Commission? Go ye forth into all the world, and what? Preach the gospel. Yes? Now I can't quote. Making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's a lovely commission, isn't it? Well, look at chapter 10 and verse 28. This is where Peter now, he comes to Caesarea Maritima, and there he, well, comes into Cornelius' house. And Peter says, verse 28, "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" Now let me just stop for a moment. This is a familiar portion to us, isn't it? Remember how Peter saw a vision. Yeah? Remember that Peter saw a vision, and we have angels involved and so on, and men coming to him. And in that vision, three times over, the Lord told Peter, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, three times Peter answers. And what does he say? "Not so, Lord." Oh, what a contradiction that is. God telling me to do, and me telling God, "No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything which is common or unclean." There's a lovely portion here. And it has to do with this issue about turning to the Lord. Of what the Christian faith is. And in chapter 14 of Romans, it's a very important chapter to study in that area. You see, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Paul said, "I'm persuaded that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that thinketh something to be unclean, to that person it is unclean." And the emphasis of Romans 14 is that we must be careful with the weak. Because the weak Well, they have weak consciences, and they consider things to be unclean that we know. Well, they're not unclean to us, but to them they're unclean. But you know, these weak Christians, to be weak means that they are those who don't have the strength to stand on their conviction. And because they don't have the strength to stand on their conviction, we are warned to be careful, lest we, by practicing some eating or drinking, bring such pressure on them for them to do it too when they think they shouldn't, that they're weak enough to not be able to stand and say, no, I'm not going to do it. I don't care if all of you do it. I don't believe I should, and I'm not gonna. They bend, they break, and they violate their conscience in what they believe the Lord would have them. And they do something in order to not be rejected by the rest. That is a solemn thing, and we're warned to be very careful, lest we, with food and drink, destroy a brother for whom Christ died. It is important to get into our minds what a weak brother is. People say, well, the weak ones were the ones who wouldn't eat meat, or thought they couldn't eat meat. No, no, no. The weak ones are the ones who thought they couldn't eat meat and ate it under pressure from peers. That's what a weak brother is. But a person who doesn't think he should eat meat and won't eat it, no matter what you do, that's not weak. That is strength in the Lord. Oh, thank God for strength like that. We need strength of conviction like that. But I'm getting away from this. Getting back to Acts chapter 10, therefore. Here's the issue. To Peter, he believed it was wrong to kill and to eat that which was previously to him common or unclean. Why was it unclean? Was it because pork had poison in it? And now, after the death of Christ, God removed some poison out of pork meat, and because he removed the uncleanness and the poison out of pork meat, he now said, it's clean? You can eat it, Peter? No. It had to do with protection of Israel, didn't it? In order to protect that nation, in order to keep that nation separated, in order to preserve his revelation to that nation so that there would be a place on this planet where the truth of God could be found, preserved, and maintained, he had to take that nation and isolate them through certain rules and regulations and pronouncements of uncleanness on certain foods that would keep them from contact with the nations around them. Now, why did God do that? Because Israel was better than the nations around them? No, on the contrary. Because they were what? Well, just as sinful. And if he was going to keep them and try and preserve them and try and keep them from degenerating into the debauchery of what was all around them, he would isolate them. We do that with our children when they're little. It's a way of training up our children. In fact, Galatians 4 speaks of it, doesn't it? When we were children, we were under testaments. Rules and regulations. In fact, a child differs not from a slave in anything, so long as he's a child. You see, we can't allow our children to be exposed to all these influences because they don't have the strength to resist. And if we don't isolate them and protect them, they'll become just like the filth all around out there. We must protect and isolate our children, not because they're better than the people out there, but because they're just like them. They've got wicked hearts inside of them. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, the very fact that God preserved and isolated wasn't because they were better. It was, on the contrary, they were just exactly the same as the But says Galatians 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Oh, thank God for that. And now that the Son has come, the Son has died, was buried, risen again, the Son has now sent down his Spirit. And you are no longer children or slaves, says the Apostle. But now you are sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, wherefore we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, what does that mean? That the coming of the Spirit of God has set us free from that slavery of isolationism, in a sense, and has brought us to full-blown maturity and given us a power we never had before, a power that now enables us to do what? To go into all the world.
understand relation and to preach the gospel. Why? Because there's a power in us that will keep us holy. Amen. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to have the Spirit of God in us and in us forever. And so, these things that were unclean, they were unclean, these meats and so on, because God had declared something unclean. If God says something is unclean, well, what is it? It's unclean.
Yeah.
And if God now says it's clean, what is it? It's clean. This is what we got to get hold of. It's not that God removed something. No, no, no. It's that God now declared that which he had formerly declared unclean. He now declared it clean. What's the point? The point is this. Watch this. Holiness, Jewish holiness, was a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. Oh, what a contrast in thought. Holiness, a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. Said Peter, verse 28, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go of one of another nation. How will you ever fulfill the Great Commission? How will you ever take the gospel to all the world? How will you? God had to intervene. And this is the beauty of turning to the Lord, said Peter in verse 28. But God has shown. Oh, what a lovely thing. It says, it was said of the giving of the Spirit of God, and they shall all be taught of God. What a lovely thing this is. To enter into personal relationship with God and to have God show me and you in Christ individually. Bring us along. God will never violate conscience. And even God would show Peter and bring Peter to the point where his conscience, you see, now did not condemn him in going to Cornelius' house. But when now, and this is very important because the Christian is never, ever, ever to violate conscience. Conscience can be wrong, but even if it's wrong, you're not to violate it. Because conscience is used of God to govern you. The Word of God renews the mind, doesn't it? It instructs the conscience. But whatever is not of faith is. We must be absolutely convinced that what we allow. Blessed is the man that condemneth himself not in the things which he allows. Conscience, therefore, God working with conscience and showing Peter and bringing him to this awareness. And it's marked specifically in verse 34. This is next, right next to the gospel and what the gospel message is. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. I want to highlight that verse and that terminology. In truth I perceive now. In other words, Peter is saying, I understand something now that I've never understood before. What you had happening here was this issue, that middle wall of partition was about to be demolished right before Peter's eyes. And Cornelius was brought in just as they had been. What an amazing thing. That middle wall of partition. Christianity set free from Jewish isolationism. And now, holiness, Christian holiness, allowed him to go to one of another nation and into another nation's house and there eat with them and socialize with them because a power had been given him to keep him holy and to preserve them from those influences. And by doing such, given him the ability to fulfill that great desire of true holiness, which is to go into all the world and take to the lost the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, this is a critical point. Chapter 10 and verse 34. The gospel frees from Jewish isolation. Now, I want to take you to chapter 12 and to verse 11. Because the phrase is almost repeated verbatim. And so you find that in chapter 10, at this stage of the development of Christianity,
God himself had to intervene to change things and to set Christianity free from that Jewish isolationism. Because that Jewish isolationism was not true, genuine holiness. In fact, it stood in the way of true Christian holiness. God himself had to intervene to change it. And what you find now in chapter 12 is God intervening again in an area that is just as critical and just as crucial to the spread of the gospel. And we find the effect of that intervention in Peter's term in verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain." There it is. "Now I know for certain." And what did he know? "That the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Now I just want to stop for a moment, because it is interesting to put these things in contrast one to the other. You had Peter set free from Jewish isolationism, and now Cornelius saved. Here you're going to have Peter set free from?
From prison. Death.
And the word go forth. And Herod, unsaved. And put to death. But with Peter, with Cornelius, there was much prayer. Well, what were they doing here in this section while Peter was in prison? Look at verse 5 of chapter 12. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but what? Constant prayer was made for him. Remember the other setting in chapter 10? Huh? Constant prayer by who? By Cornelius. Yeah? By Cornelius. And then, well, you know, an angel is involved. In verse 7 of chapter 12, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him." And in chapter 10, he also had a vision involved. Yeah? And, well, you come to chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." The similarities are there. And the similarities are put there by the Spirit of God. And the fact that they're there makes us contrast them to see what is God teaching us and showing us. Well, at this juncture, then, we've got to try and enter a little bit into Peter's thinking. In Acts chapter 4, it was the Jewish Sanhedrin that persecuted him and put him in prison. And that was pretty shaky. That was bad enough. And then, well, we had the persecution that arose from the death of Stephen breakout. Mark this. The unifying theme in this section is the effect of persecution on the spread of the gospel, whether intentional persecution or whether the effects are unintentional. Okay? In other words, in Stephen, it was to drive them away. What was the effect? Well, the word of God was spread. Interesting, isn't it? Because our concept is to think that somehow the things we think are bad, well, we think of them as bad, but God is doing good. And the things we think are good, well, from God's perspective, they might be downright bad and a hindrance. So here's persecution. And what is the effect of persecution on the spread of the gospel? Well, with Stephen, the church of Antioch rose up. Now we come here. The persecution now has gone beyond the Jewish nation to Rome itself. And now it's Herod himself, civil government and civil power, wanting to please religious establishment, comes in and kills James. And the Jews, the Old Testament nation of Israel, was told to be linked with civil government and to use civil government in what? Upholding their law and maintaining purity in the nation. So that Judaism was encouraged to use civil government. And then they perverted that to even go here and use Gentile powers to, well, accomplish their religious aim. And to keep Peter and James and John from practicing their religion. totally contrary to what Daniel had done. When he went to Babylon, he pleaded, let me function. I'm not going to be a threat to your system. And they found from Gentile powers the liberty to express themselves in religion. And now Jews are depriving one of their own to worship as God by conscience had instructed him to worship. By using Gentile powers to oppress, yes, to imprison, and to